Well, turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and really all I want to do this evening is just take you through this passage, bring some things to light, and let it illuminate and refresh our understanding. We understand that all evil is evil, but there is something especially evil about directing evil and sin towards, for example, an especially noble judge. There was a judge in the land and he had sacrificed his life. He had given everything to rid the land of crime and to make it so that we can walk about freely and walk about in safety. And someone were to target that judge, we might say it's even especially evil because of the reputation of that judge. So how much more when evil and sin is directed against God, who is nobler, infinitely more noble than any judge. Or we might say it with children. You know, it's evil's evil, but if you direct an evil towards an innocent, pure child, you might say, you know, there's something especially evil about that. But even then, Christ is infinitely more pure and more innocent than the most pure and innocent child. So any evil directed against him must be especially dark, must be especially heinous before God. Probably a lot of us remember in 2014, the terrorist organization Boko Haram, they kidnapped a group of, I think, 276 young ladies, young girls, to be sort of bride slaves. And if you have a conscience at all, when that happened, you're just boiling with rage, right? How can this kind of evil take place? But as innocent and as lovely as those young girls were, and as enraged, rightly enraged as we should be, once again, Christ stands above the greatest picture of innocence and purity than we could possibly fathom in this fallen world. And what Christ does, this picture of purity and innocence, he then takes to his pure and innocent self, our sins. And he takes them into himself in such a personal and real way that he actually becomes the object of his Father's righteous hatred and righteous wrath. So Christ goes from being the very picture and embodiment of innocence and purity to being on a collision course with the wrath of God, who is only wrathful against what is so contrary to his holiness and his divine nature. And we look back, we step back, we look at that and we say, what kind of love compels God, who certainly didn't have to do that, right? He doesn't owe us anything. So what kind of love compels a God to do something like that? What kind of love compels a God to endure hell, which is exactly what happened on the cross? It was the arrival of hell on the cross on Good Friday. What kind of love compels Christ to endure the hell that I deserve and that you deserve upon the cross? And when you think of that extraordinary love, when I think of it, I think of my most favorite lines in that great hymn. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the sky of parchment made, and every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would what? Drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. So we want to talk about the love of God. You're going to write it down in a scroll that just never ends. The sky couldn't contain it. The ocean, if it were ink, couldn't provide enough ink to write the great, vast love of God. And I think one of the greatest marks of our sin is that the natural man resists the love of God. You have the greatest story of love ever unfolding in real time, and man in his fallen nature resists that. And our fallen nature, and this is what Isaiah 53 is all about, we don't accept it in gratitude. Every single human being, apart from the grace of God, rewrites this love story twists it in our depraved minds to be nothing but an antichrist who got what he had coming. Here's a man who thinks he's the Messiah. Here's a man who claims to be the way, and look at him hanging on a cross. He gets what he deserves. That's what happens when you show up in Israel and you claim to be the Messiah and you're not. After all, physician, heal thyself. Hey, if you're the Messiah, show us now, right? You saved others. Why can't you save yourself? So apparently, he must be an antichrist. He must be a false Messiah. And that really, as we're going to see in Isaiah 53, becomes the heart, is depicted as the heart of every man. Isaiah even throws himself in it. He doesn't separate himself from the group. That is the heart of every man, apart from the saving grace of God. So look at Isaiah 53 in verse 1. Verse 1 is essentially, brace yourself for man's unbelief. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message?" The greatest message of love and redemption ever told. Who has believed it? The expected answer is, nobody believes it. And that's what it feels like. I mean, Paul quotes this very verse, Isaiah 53:1, in Romans 10:16, to make the case, and he's speaking of the Jewish community, that it seems like nobody is trusting in Christ as their Messiah. Paul says in Romans 10:16, "However, they did not all heed the good news, for as Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" Again, the expected answer is nobody. Not literally nobody, but nobody seems to be believing our report. And verse 1 goes on, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" To whom has the arm? The arm of the Lord is one of the most, is almost exclusively used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel's liberation from Egypt. If you start to research the arm of the Lord, it's Israel being rescued from Egypt. And that's the arm of God, right? The 10 plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea. This is the arm of God. And Isaiah 53 is about the second Exodus. It's about the second appearance of the arm of the Lord. The first was wonderful. It was the toppling of Pharaoh and the redemption of the nation of Israel. And now Isaiah is saying, here comes the arm of the Lord again. And here he's going to come and he's going to bring about a second Exodus and he's going to save his people. And this time, the arm of the Lord is not going to go toe to toe with Pharaoh. He's going to go toe to toe with the devil on the cross. So get ready for the arm of the Lord. But Israel's going to reject the arm of the Lord, who is Christ. Jesus himself, once again, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 and 2, to talk about the prophets expected you to reject the Messiah and not believe. In John 12:37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Once again, we see this coming. Great display of salvation and love, and no one seems to be accepting it. So this is the ominous anticipation of Isaiah in this passage, that the greatest act of love is going to have the greatest rejection. And in verse 2, Isaiah starts to tell us a little bit of this second display of the arm of the Lord. And it's going to be a little humbler than the mighty Exodus. "For he," that's the arm of God, "grew up before him," before the Father, "like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground." So now the Messiah is being depicted as not this great and mighty event and thing, but a little green shoot out of a parched, barren wilderness. So we can visualize it. That green shoot sort of indicates fragility, right? You could go over and you could stomp on that little green shoot and it would just shrivel up. That's the frailty of the human nature of Christ. But here he is, this green shoot. And where is he growing? In this parched land. And the parched land represents the faithlessness that Jesus was constantly engulfed in, the doubt that he was surrounded in. We just saw the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Jesus comes down from the mount and he walks right into a cacophony of faithlessness and doubt. His disciples are doubting, the religious leaders are doubting, the father of the demoniac boy is doubting. I mean, everybody's doubting. And Jesus says, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? It's like this green shoot is walking into this barren wilderness that's devoid of any sort of real commendable faith. And that's what Isaiah says. He's going to grow up like this green shoot. And then more than that, verse 2 goes on, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. So it's kind of like King David, right? You would look at him and you would not think, you would not pick him out of all his brothers. The physical appearance of Christ was not compelling. There was not striking characteristics about him. He's not someone who walks into the room and everyone looks over and says, oh, that person is beautiful, or that person is handsome, or that person is important. Just by his physical appearance, there's nothing compelling about him. But you have a conversation with him, and it's going to be a little different. But by his appearance, no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So it's hard enough to imagine the glorious God of the universe taking upon himself a rather unremarkable body and stature. But it gets worse in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. See that word we there? Isaiah's putting himself in it. We are all culpable of not recognizing the glory of Christ as who he truly is. We're all guilty of that. And because of that, Christ is despised, forsaken. He's not esteemed. And this brings to my mind that the Pharisees loved to call Jesus the Nazarene. You look throughout the Gospels, it's typically the Pharisees that call him that because it's the defiled, Gentile-ridden Nazareth, right? Even Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And just to kind of turn the knife, the Pharisees referred to Jesus as the Nazarene. And so they had no respect for him whatsoever. He was forsaken. His family thought he was crazy. The religious leaders almost immediately were plotting for his death. You can find that right in the beginning of his ministry. They knew this guy is trouble. We got to get rid of him. His disciples would abandon him in the hour of need, right? That was even prophesied. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They're not loyal. Peter denies him 3 times. Judas arranges Jesus' betrayal, his arrest and his betrayal. The crowds are fickle. Sometimes they like him, sometimes they don't, but ultimately they're chanting for his crucifixion. And so he lives his whole life under this constant betrayal and rejection and forsaking and not esteemed. And so it's no wonder that he is the man of sorrows. I mean, if that's not bad enough, he's living his whole life under the shadow of the cross. His whole life knowing the wrath of God that he's never experienced in his infinite existence with the Godhead is coming. So verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word for grief here puts an emphasis on the physical, the sickness, suffering, injury, illness and anguish because you're physically breaking down. But then he says, and our sorrows he carried. And sorrows, grief and sorrows overlap, but sorrows has more of an emphasis upon the emotional and mental state of anguish. So here's Jesus, and he, as soon as he's born, right, he's bearing the frailties of man. But as his mind matures, now he's bearing the mental anguish that comes along with all that. And so he's bearing it physically, he's bearing it mentally, he's bearing it emotionally. And it weighs upon him like a building. And man, in our great intelligence, How do we assess this? What do we think of the Nazarene walking around? Verse 4 continues, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." We thought he's getting what he deserves, right? I mean, back to the cross. If he was really the Savior, really the Deliverer, he could get himself down. So apparently, this is what happens when you claim to be the Messiah and you're not. King of the Jews, look what we do to them. This horrible anguish. And we thought he's getting what he deserves. It's interesting, this word esteemed in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is logizomai, which means to reckon. When you hear the Bible talk about someone being reckoned as righteous, this is the common word that's used. So that's very ironic. We reckon Jesus as getting what he deserves while he's on the cross, reckoning us as righteous. We reckon him getting what you deserve. At justification, he reckons us as righteous, as obedient. We're hurling abuse at him. He's hurling salvation, mercy at us. And how wrong we were, because what was Jesus actually doing with all this? Look at verse 5. But in contrast to what we think, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Pierced through is a word used of the most violent deaths in the Old Testament. This Hebrew word will be used to talk about someone who just suffered a horrific and violent death. They refer to them as pierced through, or some sort of form of this word. And again, it focuses on the physicality, which means this is what man does to Jesus on the cross. He pierces him through. This is the affliction of man. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed. Now, this is what the Father does to the Son on the cross. Crushed is total decimation. It's Isaiah 52:14. He was marred more than any man. I mean, it was horrific enough for Christ to suffer physically on the cross. But after the wrath of God is done with him, Christ is reduced to a strip of quivering flesh upon the cross. And it's really the wrath of God that accounts for the fact that Jesus was marred more than any man. For our transgressions, for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. You know what that Hebrew word for well-being is? Everybody knows it. You all know Hebrew. It's shalom, our peace. The Prince of Peace is dying for our peace. He's being chastened for our peace. And by his scourging, we are healed. And healed there never refers to physical healing in the Bible. Always refers to the healing of relationship between God and man. Verse 6, why did he have to do all this? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. There's not one person that falls outside of the guilty status. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So we're all going astray like sheep. We're all guilty. We're all sinning before God in a million different ways. We're so good at it. And he takes our sin and he puts it upon Christ. And this is this rich substitution language, right? He's dying for us. He's dying in our place. He's dying as our substitutes. All of us here have been accused of something at some point in our life that we didn't do. Maybe somebody's lazy work at work was attributed to us. And every once in a while we'll hear of someone who spends a few decades in jail and DNA turns out they shouldn't have been there. It was somebody else. And they served a sentence for somebody else's crime. And we read those stories and it's just kind of cringeworthy, right? The injustice of somebody else suffering for something that you didn't do. But here's Jesus. And even one of those things would seem to be so unjust. It would appear to be. But it's not, because of the holy union we have with him. He is legitimately and justly dying in our place, but it would seem that to take the filth of our sins and put it on a Christ who has never sinned, you know, is a grave injustice. But this is not. This is the mercy of God, the substitutionary atonement. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So he's going to be escorted to his death, and like a lamb, they don't fight back. And this was something that really caused Pilate to marvel, didn't it? I mean, Pilate was just amazed. Jesus, you're not going to fight for your life. You're not going to make some sort of case that you got the wrong guy, that you're innocent. You're not going to defend your life. He doesn't do any of that. And Pilate just marvels at the silence of Christ. So here Christ is depicted as a sheep. And we just saw that we're sheep in verse 6. But what do? We're sheep that go astray. Jesus is a sheep, but he doesn't go astray. He goes right where the Father told him to go. He goes right to the cross without complaint, silent, submissive. He's the perfect sheep. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Should count all the substitutionary language in this text. He's dying once again. And then I love this verse 9. We get this little gem of a prophecy right here. His grave was assigned with the wicked. Assigned there has judicial authority. The judges, the powers that be, said when criminals die, they get a criminal's burial. You bury them in Potter's Field, the field that was purchased with Judas's money. That's where strangers go. That's where people with no reputations or bad reputations. That's where outsiders are buried who just are passing through and they die. We don't know them from Adam. Who cares? That's where criminals are buried. That's where Jesus is supposed to be buried. The courts ruled that Jesus is assigned with the wicked. But what happens? Well, Nicodemus shows up. Remember that? Nicodemus, who showed up originally the first time we saw him at night because he's too scared to be associated with Jesus, now shows up in Pilate's court and he doesn't care to be associated with Jesus. The most powerful man in Israel, he shows up and he begs for the body of Jesus. And he's got a friend with him. Who's that? Joseph of Arimathea. What do they do? Well, look at the rest of this verse. So his grave is assigned with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death. He is going to receive a rich man's burial. And sure enough, Jesus is buried in Joseph of Arimathea's hewn out tomb, which was a very expensive tomb. It's only the people who have money and who have a good reputation in the land. Those are the kind of people that get that kind of burial. So how is it that a criminal gets a rich man's burial who has a good reputation? And Jesus tells us why. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This is God saying, when Jesus, who's executed as a criminal, gets a rich man's burial, that's a sign to you that he was innocent. That is a sign to you that there is no deceit, no guile in this man. And someone said being buried in a rich man's tomb was the first step of his exaltation. That was the first hint that something's going to happen someday. That's the first step away from shame, is that you're giving this Messiah an honorable burial because he is infinitely honorable. So look at the characters in this chapter. There's us, who are distorting the arm of the Lord as getting what he deserves. There's Jesus, who's bearing the load of our sins. But then in verse 10, there's God the Father. What is God the Father doing this whole time? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So Jesus is hanging on the cross, and God the Father is taking a kind of pleasure in the judgment of his Son. And this is what we call propitiation, satisfaction. And we all know the feeling to a small degree when someone who's committed a heinous crime is caught and they get justice, we say, good. Those kind of people, they should be taken off the street. And there is a sense of justice. So we know there's a kind of pleasure in justice. That's why there's vigilante justice movies out there. Because people take pleasure in justice. And that's just an echo of the ultimate perfect justice of God the Father, who is taking delight in judging his Son, not because it's his Son, but because the sins of us have been placed upon his Son, and he's judging his Son. And here we are reminded of the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies, and he's got the coals from the burnt offering, and he's got the incense, and he goes into the Holy of Holies, and he pours the incense on the coals, and suddenly the whole place is just filled with a sweet-smelling aroma that is saying, God is satisfied. That substitutionary lamb that died on that altar where you got those coals has made atonement. But of course, it's all a prefigurement, right? It's all anticipating the great lamb who would come and provide ultimate satisfaction. And we can't imagine how ultimate that is. If you don't have the ultimate satisfaction of God's wrath, then what it looks like is eternal hell. And we can't get our mind around an eternal hell. But that's how eternally angry and wrathful God is against sin. And so how can an eternity of wrath be satisfied in a moment's time? I have no idea, but it is a great satisfaction because of a great offering that is made by Christ. And needless to say, the Father rewards the Son. Verse 10 goes on. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. I love that wording. God the Father sees Christ dying on the cross, and he looks past Christ and he sees the offspring of Christ, who is the elect. You and me, the children of God. He sees the offspring of Christ. And what effect does it have on him? And will prolong his days. The Father sees the offspring. He prolongs the days of the Messiah. That's a reference to the resurrection of Christ. He raises him from the dead. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So the Father just pours out all blessing upon his Son because he has been obedient to death. Robert Culver says, he saw, that is the Father, a glimpse of the redeemed of all ages, saved by his grace, bought by his blood, sanctified by his Spirit, glorified in his presence, safe in heaven's portal, past the pearly gates. He saw all the elect tucked away nice and safe in heaven for all of eternity, worshiping him. And he said, because of that, I'm going to raise you from the dead. And I'm going to bless you. And the blessings continue in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, that is the Father, will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, and I think a better translation here is actually by the knowledge of him. That is, by the knowledge of Christ. Whoever has the knowledge of Christ, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. If you have saving knowledge of Christ, he'll justify you. All the blessings of Isaiah 53, yours in an instant. If you have the saving knowledge of Christ, he will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. In verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. The allotting language reminds us of Joshua allotting the newly conquered promised land to the 12 tribes. This is your bounty of war. This is what you fought for. This is what you won. I'm going to allot a portion. I'm going to allot him a portion with the great. Who's the great there? I don't want this to be the case, but it's you and me. We're being called great. He's going to allow, the Father is going to reward the Son who is surrounded by the great. And how are we great? Because through Christ we are conquerors. So we've been made great through Christ, but He's going to be blessed. We're going to be blessed through Him. He will divide the booty with the strong. And go back to Ephesians 4 and you can see when Christ was raised and He was seated at the right hand of the Father, God the Father gave Him the gift of the Holy Spirit, gave Him the gifts of the Holy Spirit, gave Him every blessing in heavenly places, and Jesus then turns around and lavishes it upon all His children. So it's the war bounty, because He poured out Himself to death. All this because He poured Himself out to death. Kind of sounds like Philippians 2, doesn't it? He emptied Himself and was numbered. There's that word reckoned again. He was reckoned. This is double imputation. He's imputed with my sin, so I can be imputed with His righteousness. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, just like that scapegoat. Remember the scapegoat? The priest puts his hands on that goat and metaphorically all the sins are transferred to that goat. And then they banish the goat into the wilderness. Goodbye. Never see that goat again. That's our sins. Where'd the goat go? We don't know. But that's good because He had our sins. And so here's Christ like a scapegoat. He is, Hebrews says, banished outside of the city. And He dies with our sins on Him. And He's raised with no sign of our sins. He's raised perfect righteousness. And this was the beginning of His great redemptive intercession that He continues even now and for all of eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage. It amazes us that it's in the Old Testament, 700 years before Jesus ever showed up. Rich with the theology of the cross, rich with everything, we're so thankful for. And so we praise and thank You, Lord, for the gift of Jesus Christ. Deepen our faith, expand our mind to more deeply understand the cross. And Lord, we will know that You have deepened our faith when our life begins to be transformed by its wonder. So help us to walk as worthy as we can because of Your unspeakable gift. In Jesus' name, amen.